This morning we turn to Romans chapter 16. These are the words of God. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many, and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my countryman. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosiapater, my countrymen, greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, greet you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greet you. And Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Our God and Father, we pray now that you would open these words to us by the Spirit. Let us feel our kinship with this church that existed in Rome some 2,000 years ago, that all the words that they would apply to us as a local church be made manifest and be made powerful to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come today to Paul's final words in his great letter to the Romans. His final words from the surface, just looking at them, would appear to be a hodgepodge, kind of like if you were leaving home for the first time to go to college and your mom is saying, don't forget to take your vitamins and so on and so forth, all the things you're supposed to remember. It seems to be the same sort of thing. You have a flurry of personal greetings in verses 1 through 16, and then again in verses 21 to 24. You have an exhortation in verses 17 to 20, and you have a doxology in verses 25 to 27. But if we look at this more carefully, more deeply, we can see that what appears to be a hodgepodge is not a hodgepodge at all. Everything here is tied together by a single theme. And that theme is kingdom power. Kingdom power. Look at verse 20. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Look at verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you, that is, who is able to make you strong and immovable, like a great rock, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. He's talking about kingdom power, which he wants to see on this local congregation in Rome. And this kingdom power, as Paul, this is the other theme, it comes not simply through knowing the gospel, being able to articulate the gospel correctly. It comes through the living out of the gospel, specifically through unity, love, commitment, and service to one another in the local body of Christ. Look at verses 17 through 20. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses. This is not Paul changing the subject or flying off on something unrelated. This is Paul getting to the point. Note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Now what Paul is warning against here is those who profess to be serving Christ, and they may actually be believers, but they are not actually serving Christ. They are serving themselves. That's what Paul means when he says that they serve their own belly in verse 18. He's not saying that they're Epicureans, that they're just into personal pleasure. He means they're serving themselves while professing and appearing on the surface to be serving Christ. Paul dealt with the same thing when he was addressing the Philippians, and he described it this way in Philippians chapter 1, verse 15. He said, some preach Christ from envy and strife, and some preach Christ from goodwill. He said, the former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. Paul was in prison at the time. And what he's saying is, you had brothers who were out there preaching Christ out of selfish ambition, supposing to add affliction to Paul. In fact, there were those who argued and told other Christians, trying to detract from Paul, trying to undermine his ministry, that the fact that he was in prison was actually proof that God's hand was not upon him. He wasn't a real apostle. That's what they were doing. That's the kind of thing Paul is talking about. He said, the former do it out of selfish ambition, not sincerely. Verse 17, the latter preach out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. So we have two groups here that Paul's talking about. Both groups are preaching Christ in terms of the content of the message. So Paul will say in verse 18 that as long as Christ is preached, whether in pretense or truth, he will rejoice in the message itself. But Paul does not rejoice in these preachers whose motivation is to promote themselves and to do so specifically at Paul's expense. Now he uses this word selfish ambition. He says that's their motivation. Now this word selfish ambition should not be confused with zeal or striving hard after a goal as long as that goal is godly. Scripture indeed tells us that Jesus himself, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 12, verse 2. So the joy set before Jesus as he saw the cross coming at him, the joy set before Jesus was that of being exalted to God's right hand, crowned as King of heaven and earth. Now, from an honest assessment, you would have to say that's rather ambitious. The idea of being seated at God's right hand, King of heaven and earth, that's about as ambitious as you can get. But Jesus was ambitious in the right way, in a godly way, in a biblical way. Because you see, his immediate ambition was not to grab that authority or that position for himself. His immediate ambition and goal in life was to glorify his Father by doing his Father's will, which included laying down his life for his brethren on the cross. As Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus did not seek glory and reward directly. His immediate goal and ambition was to glorify his Father and to serve and save his people. All the glory that he stood to gain came on the rebound, given by the Father in his good time. Now, you can see the same kind of attitude and the same kind of principle with other great saints in the Bible. Think of Joseph. Think of Daniel. Two men who accomplished great things and rose to great heights, but they did not grasp for themselves nor seek their own glory directly. Their ambition was to glorify God and to seek first his kingdom. Every glory and blessing that came their way was on the rebound from the hand of God in his good time. Now, Jesus talked about this same idea when he told the Jewish leadership of his day, how can you believe? In other words, they're not believing in him. And he says, well, this would be no surprise. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? In other words, that's what motivates you. Seeking glory from one another. Today we would say virtue signaling. He says, you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God. John 5:44. So Jesus says not only that this is sin, but he says that when a life is given over to seeking glory directly, seeking glory from others, even in a religious context, even in the context of the truth or the gospel, that kind of self-seeking is actually corrosive of faith. It's corrosive of faith. So as disciples, we're supposed to be like our Lord Jesus. We're supposed to be like Joseph. We're supposed to be like Daniel. So Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 2, telling them how they are to go about this. He says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, we have a mixture of phrases there. We have talk of being like-minded, of one mind, being of one accord, and we have talk of having the same love. And we almost always, as Christians, we almost always get this backwards. We think that the path to like-heartedness is like-mindedness. We think if we can just get like-minded, if we can just convince everybody else to agree with me, to agree with us, to get on the same page with me, to start pursuing the vision that I have, if I can just get that kind of agreement, then we can be like-hearted. But it is backwards. The Bible teaches that the key to being like-minded is being like-hearted. And you have no shot of having a church, a congregation of sinners, being one in mind if they are not first one in heart. That's the being of the same love. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter. He tells them he wants them to be like-minded, of the same mind. And then he tells them a bunch of things they need to be. And everything that he tells them that they need to be has nothing to do with convincing other people to have your opinion. It has everything to do with loving other people, having hearts of compassion, and so forth. And so we have to, in submission to the Lord, understand like-heartedness comes first. That's first base, like-heartedness, having the same love. Same loyalty, same commitment, same service. If you get that in a congregation, like-mindedness is just coming right down the road. But that's the only way. That is the only way to get it. And then Paul says, verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. What is to be done through selfish ambition? Seeking direct glory, seeking glory from one another and all that. Nothing. Zero. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. With lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That doesn't mean what it seems to say on the surface, that you literally try to constantly tell yourself, I'm a worm, everybody else is better than me, you know, that kind of thing. What he's saying is that you esteem others as more important. You prioritize them over yourself. And then he says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, verse 7, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. What he's saying there is that it's the opposite of saying that in spite of being God, Jesus became one of us and went to the cross for us. And that's the way we think of it. Jesus is God. He's God the Son from all eternity. And in spite of being God, he becomes one of us and goes to the cross to save us. He's not saying that. He's saying because he was God, he became one of us and went to the cross to save us. He's saying it is fully consistent with who God is. It is fully consistent with the godness of God that he would become one of us and save us. So how much more should it be consistent for us as Christians, as children of God, saved sinners, to be able to adopt the same attitude? That's what he's saying. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Jesus did not exalt himself. God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name. You know, former President Reagan used to have a plaque in his office that read, there is no limit to what a man can achieve if he does not care who gets the credit. That's an amazing statement. It's true, and it is oh so rare. But that, in essence, is the kind of attitude needed in the church. That's where kingdom power comes from. Verse 20, and then the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 tells us that's why Jesus came, to destroy the works of the devil. Or in the words of Genesis 3:15, the very first gospel promise, to crush Satan under his feet. Think of David and Goliath. Nobody in Israel could fight Goliath. There was only one man by God's Spirit who could fight Goliath, and that was David. And very clearly, it was not in his own right that he could fight Goliath. It was only by the Spirit of the Lord he could find him. And David was a picture of Christ. David fighting Goliath was a picture of Christ in the cross, entering into the grave to crush the power of sin and death and to strip Satan of his power and to give him the head wound that is going to lead to his complete death and demise. Now, that was a battle all between David and Goliath. The battle on the cross, the key battle with Satan, sin, and death, none of us could do. None of us could fight that battle. Because we've lost it before we even start. We stand no chance. Because we're completely under the power of Satan, sin, and death. Only Jesus could fight that battle. Jesus by himself. Nobody else. But you know, after, by God's grace, David defeated Goliath and he was dead, we often stop reading the story. We don't keep reading. We don't see what happens after that. Because the next thing that happens after that is all Israel comes onto the battlefield and pursues the Philistines. Now, why is that? Is that because God needs Israel to help him defeat the Philistines? No, he doesn't need them at all. It would be much simpler for God to, just as he defeated Goliath, to defeat all of them. He doesn't need their help at all. So why is he involving the Israelites? Because he loves them. Because they're his sons and his daughters. He wants to give them the privilege of participating in this victory, when thus far they've been completely helpless. standing there watching. In the same way, we were helpless and could contribute nothing to Jesus' key battle with Satan, sin, and death on the cross and in the grave, then rising from the dead. But once he's won that battle, and he has, God gives us the privilege of being part of that kingdom victory. He beckons us onto the battlefield and says, go get them, because he loves us. So this participation in kingdom victory, it's true by step by step. As the kingdom leaven, the yeast of the kingdom works its way through the world. But God also from time to time gives us historical tokens and victories that are historic in nature that give us a true taste of this victory. God, the God of peace, will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Now that was both a sure promise over the whole of history, the final result of history in the end, but it was also a sure promise in the near future for the Roman Christians. And when we look, we can see two historic kingdom victories that they would see and experience over approximately the next decade. The first is that Emperor Nero, who would begin in 64 AD arresting, torturing, and gruesomely killing Christians in spectacular ways, using them as torches to light his gardens, feeding them to animals in the arena and other things. He began persecuting the Christians in this way because he was scapegoating them for the great fire of Rome. A large portion of Rome burnt, and even at the time, many believed that Nero had actually had the fire set because he wanted a big building project to take place in that part of Rome. And so even many historians of that day, such as Tacitus, blamed Nero for the fire. But Nero needed a scapegoat to take the blame off of himself, and so he put it on the Christians. And then in 68 AD, so you've had 4 years now of gruesome persecution and torture of Christians. In 68 AD, Nero was getting so crazy that the Senate declared him to be a public enemy and Nero committed suicide. So the persecution stopped. Now that was a real bruise to the head of Satan, which these Christians got to experience and see in their own day. The second one came 2 years later in 70 AD when the persecution of the powers of Jerusalem, the Jewish leadership, which had been constantly persecuting the church virtually since the day of Pentecost 40 years before, that persecution and opposition and all the lies and everything being told against the gospel would finally cease when Jerusalem and its temple would be destroyed by the legions of Rome, even as Jesus had prophesied in the Olivet Discourse. Now, there would be many more kingdom battles and obstacles and hardships as church history moved along, and there still are today. But these first century Christians would experience these two significant kingdom victories, showing them that it is really Jesus who is in charge of history, and that he really is working it over the long haul so that his kingdom shines forth and all the earth and all peoples are brought within it. Now, Paul is telling the Christians in our text that this kingdom power and these tastes of victory are tied again not only to understanding the gospel and being able to articulate it, but also in being the gospel. Living it out, being the bride of Christ who imitates the powerful humility and obedience of her Lord. Now you have to remember, as a matter of context, that Paul is writing this letter from Corinth, where he has just spent a number of months dealing with all sorts of issues in the Corinthian church, as you see laid out in the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And it's important to note that while sometimes those who are seeking to be selfishly ambitious, sometimes they combine it with some false doctrines like you see in the book of Colossians, where they were combining it with asceticism, severe treatment of the body, and various Jewish rituals as a form of higher spirituality and higher holiness. And Paul stomped that down in the book of Colossians. But sometimes it does not involve false doctrine per se. And this was mostly the case in Corinthians. And the Corinthian church had been rendered absolutely crippled, absolutely ineffectual in any kingdom warfare or any experience of the presence and the blessing of God really in their midst. And it was not due to a lack of knowledge. It was not due to a lack of spiritual gifts. It was not due to any lack of talent. Indeed, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4, Paul says, I thank my God, verse 5, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance, in all knowledge, so that you come short in no gift. So they had all the knowledge, they had all the spiritual gifts, they had all the talent that they would need. And yet in chapter 3, he tells them, you are carnal. Why? Because you have envy, you have strife, you have divisions among you. You are carnal. You're behaving like mere men. You're behaving like you don't belong to the Lord, like he hasn't saved you. And he says, when one says, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Paul, another, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? Now, you see, Paul, of course, was a good and godly leader. So was Apollos. He was a great evangelist. Paul commended him. He told churches to receive him. But you see, these Christians, in their virtue signaling and their selfish ambition and their desire to exalt themselves and feel superior to other Christians in their midst, they started taking good and godly leaders and basically turning them into rock stars. That would never happen in our day, would it? Turning them into rock stars, and then you have the different groups. We're of Paul. He's our rock star. And then some of them were saying, we're of Peter, we're of Cephas, he's our rock star. Some were saying, we're of Apollos, he's our rock star. So you've heard of lifting yourself by your own bootstraps? Well, they were just trying to lift themselves by the bootstraps of these rock star Christian leaders. Of course, Paul and Peter and Apollos want nothing to do with this. It's ridiculous. He says, you are carnal. So that was the problem there. Paul does not want any of that kind of poison to infect the congregation in Rome. Now, so far it hasn't. So Paul tells them in verse 19, your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I'm glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise. In other words, I want you to be super skillful. I want you to be artists. I want you to be virtuosos when it comes to what is good. But I want you to be simple. I want you to be almost, as it were, naive. I want you to be untarnished concerning evil. This is very much like what Jesus said when he says, you need to be wise and shrewd as serpents, and at the same time, you need to be innocent as doves. And yes, those two things go together. That's what Paul is saying. And then he says, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. So when it comes to good, understanding, loving, living the gospel, having your ambition be glorifying God, obeying God, serving and building up others in the body of Christ, he wants us to be masters, artists, producing beauty. But when it comes to self-seeking, seeking our own glory, virtue signaling, manipulating other people, bending them to our own designs, he wants us to be, we don't even know what that is, we don't even know how to do that, we don't even think that way. That's the way he wants us to be. So, having laid down this central thrust, we need to ask, what are all these personal greetings doing here? How do all these personal greetings possibly fit into this theme? Well, Paul is using these greetings not only to greet, but also to give these Christians in Rome a real sense of the body of Christ. and how God uses every single believer to serve His kingdom and to build up fellow Christians and to be built up by them. Through these greetings, you see, Paul is taking these concepts down out of the air and he's putting real names and faces on them. That's what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. You see, it's very unusual for Paul to extend greetings like this, where he's naming people. Most of Paul's letters are to churches that Paul started in the providence of God, or at least had visited, or both. And in those letters, Paul usually does not greet anyone by name. He only greets the congregation as a whole. And if you think about it, that makes sense because, you know, if you start greeting people by name, when you know the whole congregation and the whole congregation knows you, you're probably going to forget somebody. And you're going to hurt their feelings. So he just greets the congregation as a whole because they all know him and he knows all them. One other letter where Paul did not start the church, nor he had ever visited the church, was his letter to the Colossians. And so in that one, he does give some personal greetings where he names people that he happened to know in that congregation. And what he's trying to do is personalize that letter as much as he can. Personalize it. And have you, there's people there who know Paul who can say, look, we know Paul. Paul is correcting us on some stuff. Yes, he is an apostle. Yes, that is his office. But we also know him. We know his heart. We know his mind, and we need to receive these things from it. And so that's what he's trying to do. But in Colossians, how many people does he greet? Three. How many people does he greet in the church in Rome? Like around 26, almost 30 people. And with a lot of them, he gives a little historical vignettes of their faith and their service and how he knows them. And you have to keep in mind that the whole Roman congregation, according to the best experts, is no more than 100 saints. This is not a megachurch. In fact, I saw a very interesting study a few years ago that says throughout church history and still today, the size of the average church worldwide is less than 100 people. Somewhere between 65 and 100 people. That doesn't seem to be true in our day because the churches that we mostly hear about are the really big churches. Now, is there anything wrong with being big? No. If you're small, does that mean you're holy? No. Does it mean you're spiritual? No, it doesn't. I hope God makes us big, as long as He does it as part of His blessing, not as something we're seeking directly. But it's very interesting. So you look at all these glorious words and all this power that Paul is talking about for this congregation in Rome, of all places, that has at most 100 saints and quite possibly less than that. I mean, they're going to look around and think, well, who are we to make any kind of a difference in the Roman Empire? Who are we to do that? And Paul is saying in so many words to them, it's not about what you can do. It's about what Christ can do. And there's no limit to what He can do. And so the idea there is to live out the gospel, have the attitude of Christ, so that Christ is pleased to place His power on a particular group of saints. So let me give just a few highlights of these greetings here, things that we can tell from these greetings. First of all, we can tell that the Roman congregation was not able to gather in one place because, like most churches in that day, they didn't have a designated church building and they had to meet in various Christians' houses. And even if you had somebody who was quite wealthy and had a very large house, then you're probably talking about, at the very most, 65 or 70 people who could gather at the house. So as a result, this Roman congregation had to divide up and meet in multiple homes. You can see evidence of this in verse 5, where Paul says to greet the church that is in Priscilla and Aquila's house. And the word church here simply means assembly. And it's a word that can either be used of the entire congregation in Rome, the entire assembly in a particular town, Or it can be referring to a smaller gathering out of that assembly. And that's what Paul is talking about in the house of Priscilla and Aquila. You see the same thing in verses 14 and 15. The saints who are with them, that kind of language. You see the same thing in verses 10 and 11. Those who are of Aristobulus, those who are of Narcissus. Now, these are most likely aristocracy and quite wealthy. And they either have deceased or else these patriarchs are not Christians themselves. But a number of the members of their household are, and therefore the houses are able to be made available for part of the church to gather there. So you have three for sure, and possibly as many as five different households where portions of the Roman congregation are gathering to worship. And you can see that having the congregation divided in that way among different houses is only going to increase the opportunity and temptation for divisions to arise within the congregation, especially if divisive individuals come among the flock in Rome. So Paul is taking care that he mentions and greets each one of these households where Christians are gathering. He is doing everything he can both to personalize his letter and to bring out and keep reminding them of the fact that they're all part of one local household of God. And the fact that they can't all gather in the same place at the same time does not change that. They are one in Christ. Secondly, something that we can tell, and this is the expert sociologists who are experts in the Roman Empire, the sociology of the Roman Empire, we can tell that a significant portion of the congregation in Rome are either current slaves or former slaves, often called freedmen or freedwoman, some master at some point who gave them their freedom. Sociologists can tell this because they can look at the names. You see, wealthy people, people of social status, had certain names that were common to them. Those names were not used by commoners and certainly not by slaves. And whereas other names were very, very commonly used of slaves and not of anybody of social status. So you can take the word Hermes, for example, in verse 14. That was one of the most common slave names of the day. So, big picture of the 26 names that Paul names here, there are only four who are definitely not slaves. They're definitely not slaves or formal slaves. They're names of someone of some social status or wealth. There are 10 names here that are definitely slaves or former slaves. And then there are 12 names that cannot be pinned down one way or the other. And by way of backdrop, experts estimate that in that day, 35 to 40% of the entire population of Rome were slaves. Slavery was everywhere in that day, and it was just completely taken for granted and accepted. The majority of slaves were Slavs from Northern Europe. That's where we get the word slaves, from Slav, because so many of the slaves were Slavs. The second most common were those from Germania, again from Northern Europe. Now, slaves who were taken in war often labored hard labor in agriculture or mines. But slaves, particularly those from Greece, were often highly educated. So, for example, in that day, many accountants and many physicians were slaves. So the congregation in Rome was a mixture. It was a big mixture of slaves, former slaves, a few people of social status and wealth, successful business people such as Aquila and Priscilla, who were tent makers like Paul. They were fellow Jewish believers who assisted Paul greatly in Ephesus and Corinth and in other places with his ministry. Paul knows them so well. He loves them so much. They're so close with Paul that he doesn't actually call Priscilla by name here in this verse. He calls her Prisca, which is a diminutive. It's a nickname. It would have been a name that only her husband, very close family members, and very close friends would have called her by. And that's what he calls her, Prisca and Aquila, because he was so close to them. They were originally from Rome. They had to leave Rome in 49 AD when Emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome. And then when Claudius died in 54 AD, at the end of the year, they came back to Rome. So almost certainly, Paul's main source and trusted sources of information about the Roman congregation and their potential to be a home base for Paul and his new missionary thrust into the western part of the empire, it is coming. It's coming from Aquila and Priscilla. Number three, whenever Paul knows something about a saint's history in the faith or their service to Christ, he mentions it, just like he does with Aquila and Priscilla. You can see numerous examples of that in our text. So Paul here is not only emphasizing unity in Christ, he's also emphasizing the fact that every single saint is an important part of the Christian ministry with a small m. As Paul says in Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, the formal teaching offices such as pastor or evangelist, they're intended for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. The main ministry and building up of the local body is done saint to saint. The elders are to teach publicly, privately, through counseling as needed, or advice, to protect and to guide the flock. The deacons facilitate ministry and edification by providing structure, and special help is needed. But the vast majority of ministry and edification of the body is saint to saint. And Paul is emphasizing that now, how no ministry and no saint is insignificant. Now, we also see number four, Phoebe in verse 1. I need to mention her, even though we don't know anything about her except what we happen in this verse. But she's significant because she seems to be the courier of Paul's letter to the Romans. The best we can tell, she is either widowed or else perhaps never married, but she appears to be of some social status or at least of some financial means because she's capable of travel, which a woman by herself would never do in that day, too dangerous. That means she has servants. She's capable of travel and she has some sort of business she needs to attend to in Rome. So again, it seems like she's the one who is actually bringing Paul's letter. He tells the church there to greet her and to help her with her business. Now, it says that she is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. Cenchrea was Corinth's eastern port. Corinth was on a very narrow isthmus dividing two seas, and it had a port on each side, Corinth and Cenchrea, and they were only about 8 miles apart. They would literally carry ships from one sea to the other. That was one of their big businesses at the time. And the word that's used here of servant, that she was a servant, is the word that we get deacon from. Now, that often confuses us, but we have to remember the cognates of deacon were very, very common in the language. We automatically think of a formal church office, but it's not. Anybody who is serving, helping, ministry in any kind of a context could be referred to as a deacon or one of the cognates of deacon. So the only times we have that word being used as a formal office in the church is Acts 6, where we have the first deacons being elected, nominated and elected, and then in 1 Timothy 3, where the qualifications for deacons and their wives are stated. You can see the same thing in verse 7 when it says that Andronicus and Junia were significant among the apostles. Now, what does that mean? Well, you have to remember, again, apostle could be used in a very basic way of somebody who has been sent, or it can be used as a formal office. The only ones who the formal office of apostle refers to were the 12 whom Jesus himself personally selected, the one that was nominated and elected by the church to replace Judas, and then Paul, whom Jesus personally called. But in the more general sense, any believer who was a personal witness to the resurrected Christ was an apostle with a little a. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:6 that the risen Christ was seen by over 500 brethren at one time, of whom the greater part remain to the present. That would include Andronicus and Junia. They were believers who were personal witnesses to the resurrected Christ. They were probably part of this crowd of over 500 who saw the resurrected Jesus at one time. So again, you have to separate these common words when they're being used in the common fashion or when they're being used for formal church office. Number six, let me point out in verses 17 through 22, you have all of those who are with Paul in Corinth extending their greetings. You can see Timothy listed there in verse 17. Timothy was like a son to Paul. You also see a fellow named Tertius in verse 22 who says, in the first person, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Who wrote Romans? Well, what do you mean by that? Do you mean who authored Romans? That would be Paul, who dictated this letter and then had the transcription presented to him for correction and final approval. So Paul authored Romans. Who wrote down the letter of Romans? Tertius did. He was Paul's secretary for the purposes of this particular letter. And then in verse 16, number 6, we have... in number 7, we have all the churches of Christ greet you, verse 16. Basically, that's all the churches of the eastern part of the empire where all the mission trips have been to so far, who are now extending their greetings and kind of like handing the baton to the congregation in Rome who are going to be the home base for this new missionary effort to the western part of the empire. And that finally brings us to Paul's closing doxology. In verses 25 through 27, where Paul reaches all the way back to the opening of the letter, his salutation in chapter 1, and he grabs all of those themes there. Paul opened the letter by speaking of the gospel, the good news of Christ. The gospel was the announcement that a new Caesar had ascended the throne. And now that word, which means a new emperor has ascended the throne, is being used of Jesus Christ. There is a new Lord. There is a new Lord of Lords. There is a new King of Kings. He was promised beforehand through the prophets. And God now, through the resurrection, has declared him to be the Son of God with power. In other words, the Son of God with all authority in heaven and earth, who had commissioned Paul as an apostle to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations. So now Paul commends the saints in Rome. To him who is able to establish you, to make you strong and fixed like a rock, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all the nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. And in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we all say, Amen. Amen.